tonight we're going to have a quite lengthy reading of the Word of God. We're going to begin with Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm starting a series tonight on the subject of the New Covenant. And over the years, I have heard very, very little ministry on the subject of the New Covenant. A number of years ago, I spoke at a conference on New Year's Day in a certain assembly, and I took up the subject of the New Covenant because it was a watch night service. We had extra time, and I took up the subject of the New Covenant from Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8. And there was such a distinction made by those who heard me, then they followed a certain Bible teacher who really taught there were two new covenants instead of one. And that man has changed his mind since. I won't mention his name, but if I mention it, most of you would recognize it. Nevertheless, I invite you to turn with me. We're going to work out of Jeremiah 31, and we're going to work out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We begin with Jeremiah chapter 31. And verse 31, where we have the great Old Testament prophecy concerning this particular age of the new covenant in which you and I live. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we begin with verse 1, and we shall read to chapter 4 and verse 7, where we read, Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in your hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, written by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant or new testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glorious, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look at the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled or open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And may the Lord bless this lengthy reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the new covenant. We thank you that it was established, ratified, and cut in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that week after week in this assembly, we show forth the blessedness of the new covenant. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth his death till he comes. And when he administered the new covenant, he said to his disciples, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." We thank you, our Father, for this glorious truth, and we pray that as we study together tonight, that this position that is ours in Christ will be unto us a blessed portion, and that we may partake of that which you have provided in a generous way, realizing that here is truth that sets the heart free in your holy presence. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When God deals with mankind down through the history of the world, he always did so in the form of a covenant. And we speak of the various covenants that are found in the Word of God. There is a great covenant of grace that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. That great covenant of grace, which becomes the great argument in Galatians chapter 3, that the covenant of the law, which was 430 years after, could not disannul. For it was founded upon the promise of God. And the covenant that God made with Abraham was a covenant of grace. God did everything, and Abraham was asleep when it was ratified to make sure that it was all of grace. You may check it out in Genesis chapter 15. It is a great chapter where we read that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Then there is also the law covenant. It is spoken of in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 as the old covenant. In Hebrews 10, he taketh away the first that he might establish the second. And the law covenant is in contrast to the new covenant that we want to study tonight. For in Jeremiah 31, where God prophesied through Jeremiah of the new covenant, he said, "It won't be according to the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break. For the old covenant, the covenant of love is a covenant of works. And no one could keep it except the person of Christ. He fully kept it, earning a righteousness which was his in particular, and then he bore the curse of the law by being nailed to the cross. And he bore it for us in order that he might provide a righteousness for us which is far greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and which equals the perfections that God desires of those who would draw near to him. Then there's a covenant that God made with Noah. When Noah came forth out of the ark, God made a covenant with Noah. And you remember the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant was a rainbow. And the covenant that God made with Noah was basically a covenant of grace also, wherein he promised that he would never judge the world with a flood of waters. And he said he'll put his bow in the cloud. So, it's a covenant wherein we can attest every time that we see a rainbow to God's faithfulness. But the greatest of all the covenants of the Word of God is that which we who are believers in this age are partakers of, and that is the new covenant. It was prophesied as the old covenant in Jeremiah 31, in Hebrews 8, and in Hebrews 10, as well as 2 Corinthians 3. These passages in the New Testament confirm that we are partakers of the new covenant. Now, there is a definite background to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Men are divided as to the number of letters, epistles, that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. This is a very involved study to figure out how many letters Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. But there are some who say he wrote four, and we only have two. But I believe that he wrote at least three letters to Corinth. One of them, we don't know where it is. We don't know its contents. Now, you say, why do you believe that he wrote three? You must have a reason when you believe something. At least, I'm that way when I study. And if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, see, we look at 1 Corinthians as the first epistle of Paul to the church at Corinth. And when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, for 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it deals with the subject of immorality and discipline in the local church. He says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle. Where is it? It couldn't be 2 Corinthians. And it couldn't be 1 Corinthians. You see, it's in past tense. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. And I believe that this has reference to a previous letter, and there are also incidents in 2 Corinthians that would bear this out. Now, when you consider 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians was prepared in response to a report from the household of Chloe. You have that in chapter 1. And the household of Chloe advised Paul of the various divisions in the assembly at Corinth. And these various divisions were, one said, I'm a Paul, another I'm of Apollos, another I'm a Peter, and those who said they were in Christ. But then 1 Corinthians was also a response to a letter that Paul had received from that church, which posed certain questions, various questions to Paul. And you have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and on, where he says, now concerning the things that you wrote unto me. You also, this is very important. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians, reference is made by Paul to that previous letter that he had sent, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, where we already read. Now in 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions what is often called the painful made sorry. He says so in the 2nd chapter, and again when you get to the 6th chapter. But it was a sorrow that led to repentance. And that letter that made sorry was probably the first, what we know of as the first letter to the church at Corinth, the one that we have, because the man in 1 Corinthians 5 repented, as well as the greater part of the church. Now, the contents of 1 Corinthians seems to satisfy the description of the painful letter, you see, which was given by Paul. Now, if 1 Corinthians is that painful letter, then the number of letters to Corinth would be 3. Now, I went around a circuitous route to tell you why I believe that there were 3 letters. We have 2 of them. One of them is missing. Now, Paul had sent Titus from Ephesus with a 1 Corinthian letter. Paul expected to meet Titus at Troas, and you have that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But he didn't meet Titus at Troas. So Paul went on to Macedonia in hopes of meeting him the sooner. Paul was not a man to waste time. He was busy in the work of the Lord. The two met, as Paul had hoped. And of course, Titus' report of the church at Corinth was very encouraging to Paul. And the problems had been resolved in response to Paul's teaching. 1 Corinthians, the letter that we have in our Bibles, took effect, the desired effect, by the apostle. But news was not altogether positive. You see, for 2 outstanding matters still remained to and required Paul's attention. Arrangements were lagging concerning the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. You have that in chapters 8 and 9. The subject of giving hadn't really gripped the hearts at the church at Corinth. And then there's a second matter. And the second matter was that attacks against the integrity of Paul's apostleship were being entertained by some at Corinth. And this seems to have followed Paul and a number of places where he went. Attacks upon his apostleship. So what did Paul do? Paul prepared 2 Corinthians to deal with these matters. The collection is dealt with in chapters 8 and 9. And in chapters 10 through 13, Paul defends his apostleship. Now, because Paul changed his plans when he didn't meet Titus at Troas, it merely fueled the fires of accusation as to Paul's integrity. That's a shame when that takes place. People are no different today than they were then. When the integrity of one of God's servants, for no other reason than the fact that he didn't find another servant of God that he planned to meet, and that he did something to make time, his integrity was attacked. As far as Paul was concerned, his credibility did not depend on people's opinions of him, nor their assessment of his ministry. He was a minister of the New Covenant, and the New Covenant, in its fulfillment, is very simple. The purpose for which Christ initiated the New Covenant was that God might dwell among his people. And in this age of the New Covenant, every child of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is the purpose for which Christ died. That is the blessing of the new covenant. And God has made us, according to the fifth verse, He has made us able ministers of the new covenant. That is the plan of God. That is the purpose of God. But I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3, Christ's signature upon the heart. We have a lot to say about the heart of man. We say that a man must be born of God. We use the expression, God must give us a new heart. For that's what He promised in Ezekiel 36, that He would give us, in the terms of the new covenant, a new heart is what God gives His people. And Christ's signature upon the heart. The Word of God says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Hebrews chapter 8 says, I will write my law in their heart and in their mind. And in Hebrews 10, you have the same truth. Now the question of credentials arises in chapter 3. And this is very important. You see, Paul didn't need any credential to substantiate his claim to apostleship. And we need to keep that in mind. For he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Paul did not need this. Why not? Well, carefully reading the closing verses of chapter 2, Paul feared that his boasting was like unto his accusers. He feared that. And beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2, we have some of the most encouraging verses in the whole of the New Testament. To me, relative to ministry. He says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of life unto life, and to the other the savor of... To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? And what makes a man sufficient for these things? Is the next verse. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. That word corrupt is very, is an interesting word in the Greek text. And it's taken from the wine, joints of Egypt. The places where they sold wine. In other words, when the wine bottle was getting near empty, they'd take water and put it and mix it with the wine in order to have more wine to sell, corrupting the wine because it weakened it. And Paul says, I don't mix water with the pure wine of the Word of God. I give it full strength, is what Paul was saying. I don't compromise my stand because Christ causes me to triumph no matter where I go. If men do not believe the gospel, I'm still a sweet savor in Christ and of Christ. And if they do believe the gospel, to the one I'm a sweet savor of Christ, death unto death. To the other, I am a sweet savor of Christ, of life unto life. And when we read this, we are not as of many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God. Under the eye of God, Paul says, I preach in Christ. I recognize that my speaking, my presentation of Christ is under His eye. You see, Paul could not refrain from noting the power of the gospel in those who were saved and in those who perish because they rejected the word. The fact that Christ was preached was paramount to his thinking and his acting. Now, there is a negative irony here. Paul affirms that although some require letters of commendation, he surely didn't. And he says, why? He said he looked at the church at Corinth. They were his commendation. There wouldn't be a church at Corinth were it not for Paul going there and plowing new ground and sowing the seed of the gospel and reaping a harvest for God. He says, you are our epistle, read and known of all men. But this epistle is not written with pen and ink, as a letter of commendation is. But it's written on the fleshy tables of the heart. And that speaks of an inward work that had been produced by God. I want you to notice a few things from verse 3. First of all, we have the writer. And the writer of the epistle is Christ. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be not the epistle of Paul, but the epistle of Christ. It's not like the drunk who walked up to D.L. Moody looking for a handout. And he said, Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts. He said, you sure look like it. You're not the Lord's. You see, when the Lord does a work, his signature is upon the heart. That's what Paul is saying. You are manifestly declared to be the signature of Christ, the epistle of Christ. But then notice the writing instrument. He says, ministered by us. The writing instrument is Paul. And you might be the writing instrument in the life of someone as you point them to Christ. The signature of Christ is written in the heart, and he alone can do that. But he can use you as the instrument to do the writing. But then there's something else. The ink. The ink. And that says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of the living God becomes the ink of the signature of Christ. And then finally, we have the writing surface. When you write, you have to write on something. And what's the writing surface of this epistle? The saints of God at Corinth. People. Human hearts. That is one of the greatest statements in the New Testament concerning what the new birth really is. It is the signature of Christ on the heart of the individual. How do we hear the gospel? God uses an individual like Paul. It may be you. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And of course, it is God the Holy Spirit who does the writing. They become part of Christ. And it is the human heart, the human personality that is affected. So that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You see, you and I can't create anything. We can't be like the lady in my Wednesday Bible class. No, she's in the Tuesday class. And when we were dealing with the epistle to the Hebrews, a number of years ago, she was a hairdresser. She said, I could create a hairdo. I wonder how somebody would do that, but I won't say who. I won't say who. I wonder how, you have to have hair to create a hairdo. And there are multitudes of people who would like to create hair so that you could have a hairdo. It was funny. You see, I mentioned, none of us were around at the old creation. You see, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And how did he do it without us? Well, he did it very easy without us. And the nice part about the gospel, he's given us the privilege to tell it. That's the marvel to me when I study the 10th chapter of the Acts. In the 10th chapter of the Acts, you remember the angel of the Lord appears to Peter, and he tells him to go and speak the words of this life in the house of Ananias. Why didn't the angel go? I believe the angel could have done a better job than Peter. You see, God didn't give the angels this message to tell. He's given it to us. Human beings redeemed by divine grace are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he expects us to be the writer, the human writer of the epistle. Now, Paul places himself in this text in the position of a servant because of the nature of the process. A process that only divine power can accomplish. You and I can't touch the heart of anybody. Only divine power can do this. That's why we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, our according has his, that his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. Only divine power can do this. And the nice part about the Great Commission, our Lord, before he told us to make disciples of all nations, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go. You see, only divine power, and to be a servant of Christ, to be a servant, a bond slave. And we must place ourselves in that position to be used of him. You see, these letters did not come from Paul. They came from Christ, and they bear his signature. Paul is just a human servant in the hand of a divine master. You see, that which is accomplished is spiritual and it's internal. New covenant life is unprecedented in the presence of God with his people. You see, under the old covenant, you didn't have it. Not under the covenant of Noah, not under the covenant of Abraham, and not under the covenant with the law covenant, the covenant of the law. Oh yes, God dwelled in the temple, and he dwelled in the tabernacle. But the temple and the tabernacle spoke not of intimacy with God, but of separation from God, to teach man who God is because of his holiness. And it's only because of that great redemptive work of Calvary's cross that the Holy Spirit has been given, the refreshing waters of life have flowed to the believing sinner. God lives in a renewed heart. And when we have received a new heart from him, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, where God promises, a new heart also will I give. So when you come now to verses 4 through 6, we have the minister of the new covenant. Verses 4 through 6. For Paul says, and such trust that we, through Christ, to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Back in chapter 2, in verse 16, the end of the verse, he says, and who is sufficient for these things? As we talk about being a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Paul cries out in desperation, who is sufficient for these things? And he comes back in verse 5 and he answers it. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. That is indeed the position of a servant, to think anything of ourselves. But our sufficiency is of God. Why? Who hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now in the midst of multiplied opposition, Paul expresses great confidence. His confidence is unmistakable in chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, what does his confidence do? The confidence Paul has manifests a firm persuasion. That's what you have in Romans 8. In that happy portion of Romans 8, verse 38, he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a firm persuasion. You see, it's not a confidence because of ministry born by personal qualification. Paul said it isn't because of me. I just happen to be the instrument God uses. It is a ministry, friends, that is ours through Christ. You see, this is clarified in verse 4. And such trust we have through Christ to Godward. In other words, this confidence that we have in Christ and through Christ to God is a very genuine thing. You see, nothing less than divine power and authority could ever render anyone competent for the work of the ministry. You have that in verse 6. God has made us able ministers of the new covenant. Now, what is the significance between the contrast, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? You see, the letter is that which is written, as the law was written on tables of stone, as he's going to bring out. But in contrast to the tables of stone and the law covenant, we have the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God. The penmanship of God upon the heart of man. While the letter may command the heart to love the Lord God, the Spirit enlivens the heart to actually do it. You see, under the law they were commanded, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. But the Spirit of God enables us to do that very thing. That is the basic difference between law and grace. You see, the letter may attempt to dictate conduct of life by means of commands and warnings. The Spirit, on the other hand, prepares the heart to pursue the course that is guided by love. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Well, that brings us to application. What are we going to do with what we learn? How do we apply this to our own hearts? That is what is most important. You see, the new covenant emphasizes heart obedience. A genuine believer has been born of the Spirit. We're commanded in the Galatian Epistle, chapter 5, let us, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. The new birth is manifest in a new walk, a walk of godliness. Application number 2. If you and I need a letter of commendation to prove that we belong to Christ, something is lacking. If we need a letter of church membership to prove that we belong to Christ, something is lacking. Beloved, it should be manifest in the life. Paul didn't need a letter from them. He didn't need a letter to them because his work and their being saved was a proof of the new covenant in their midst. In other words, this is why Paul could triumph in the work of Christ through him in every place. Application number 3. Only the new covenant and not the letter of the law of Moses can give a believer genuine confidence. Did you ever notice? And of course, I might have a little more experience in this because I've been witnessing and watching. When you meet someone who doesn't believe in eternal salvation, who believes that you can be saved and lost again, you see, they can't speak with confidence concerning the work of Christ. Did you ever notice that? Why not? You see, they never know if they're really saved. There's no firm persuasion that the signature of Christ is upon the heart. And beloved, if there's anything that this portion should do to us, is to cause us to recognize that it is the fact that we're partakers of the new covenant that Paul prayed about in Hebrews chapter 12. We closed every night that I was a child in my parents' home. We closed our prayers every night by the whole family quoting that glorious benediction. And now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen.